Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us ears, attention to listen, even though this is a heavy subject. And I pray that you would imprint this message from your word in our hearts so it will be there when we need it, when we are tempted and when we feel like we can't keep going anymore, when we're tempted to stop trusting you. I pray that you'd help me to teach this in a way that's accurate and is helpful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we step back into the situation that Paul was in as he wrote 2 Corinthians, it's a context where there is false doctrine tugging on the believers to follow their fleshly and natural inclinations. There's physical persecution going on as Paul gets caught in these various riots and is almost killed time after time, and yet doggedly keeps on preaching the gospel because that's what Jesus told him to do. And in our own lives, we may not have quite the drama that Paul lived under, but each one of us is going through difficult experiences, trials and temptations. Some of the things that I see some of y'all go through, I don't think I could make it through some of the things that I'm watching some of y'all go through. And yet I'm seeing you continue to be faithful to Christ. And this passage is all about how to think about these difficulties and how to think about whether or not you're going to give up in the midst of them. I'm going to start with verse 6 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, and read through verse 12. For the God who said, out of darkness, light shall shine, is the one who shone into our hearts for enlightenment of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, the Anointed One. But we have this treasure in ceramic pots in order that the abundance of power might be of God, not of ourselves. We are stressed in every way, but not constrained. Unable to proceed, but not out of the process. Persecuted, but not left behind. Thrown down, but not destroyed. Always carrying around the dead state of the Lord Jesus in our body, in order that the life of Jesus might also be brought to light in our body. For we, the living, are always being given over to death on account of Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus might also be brought to light in our death-prone flesh. So then death works in us, but the life is in y'all. I want to approach verse 7 with three questions. What is the treasure in verse 7? What is the treasure that we have? The answer is from verse 6. It's the enlightenment of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus shows us the way to experience the glory of God. That is a treasure. Being enlightened with that knowledge is the greatest treasure you can have. That Jesus shows us the way to experience the glory of God. Jesus himself used that same Greek word for treasure to describe the same idea in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of the heavens is like a treasure which has been hidden in the field, which a man found, then sells all of however much he possesses and buys that field. And the scriptures also consistently equate knowledge with treasure. Luke 6:45, for instance, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart, so the heart is where he's thinking and feeling, and that's where he brings the treasure out. Good treasure if he's good, evil treasure if his heart is evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. Your treasure is in what you know. Colossians 2, 1 and 3, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Treasures of wisdom and knowledge about the mystery of God in Christ. So I'd ask you, is the knowledge of the glory of God your greatest treasure? Is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ what comes out of your heart when your mouth speaks? That will reveal what your treasure is, what you treasure most. May God make it our greatest treasure. Now, my next question is, what does it mean that this treasure is in earthen vessels, jars of clay, ceramic pots? What does he mean by that? Well, this week, my son and I were replacing all the parts inside the tank of a bathroom toilet. And as we worked on this toilet, my son observed that every point of contact between the stainless steel bolts and the porcelain tank had a rubber gasket between them. And he asked me, why is that? I pointed out the toilet's just made out of clay or dirt that's been formed into this shape and dried. So if a piece of metal is pressed too hard against it, it's going to shatter and there'll be water all over the place. And if you've ever connected a porcelain water tank onto the back of a toilet, you know you can't just take an impact drill and zip the first bolt all the way in. The whole thing is going to explode on you if you do that. You have to gently tighten each of those three or four bolts, one a little bit, one on after the other, going around in a circle until the whole thing is stable on there, but not so tight that the porcelain cracks and shatters. And at the risk of offending you all by comparing you to toilets, this is an example of what Paul and Timothy are talking about here. We are fragile vessels upon which powerful forces are operating. God told Moses that he couldn't see the face of God and live. And yet, he's interacting with God. It would be too powerful a force for his physical body to survive full exposure to God. And yet, he's interacting with God. Likewise, on the other side of us, our spiritual enemy, the devil, is far too powerful for us. We just sang that great hymn from Martin Luther about the Prince of Darkness. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. You are not the Satan's equal. You're hopeless, and you will lose fighting him by yourself. So here we are, in between supernatural power strong enough to blow our bodies to bits if we shatter into a million pieces in the midst of this spiritual conflict, all we could say reasonably is, well, yeah, that's about what you'd expect, considering the forces operating on us. Job said, remember, I pray that you, O Lord, have made me like clay. And he's remembering Genesis 2:7, when the Lord God formed man out of the dirt of the ground. And yet, clay jars are wonderfully capable of preserving a message. Right before the Chaldean army conquered Jerusalem, God told Jeremiah to go buy some real estate in Jerusalem. Talk about buying low. Everybody knew that the troops were about to roll in and that there's no point in owning real estate in Jerusalem. But God says, buy a house here. Put the title deeds in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. And presumably, one of Jeremiah's heirs was able to dig it back up again after 70 years in exile, and he had ownership of a farm. God ordained an earthen vessel. The same words in 2 Corinthians here are in the Greek translation of Jeremiah 32:14. He ordained an earthen vessel to preserve an important document. Even more recently, 2,000-year-old scrolls of the Old Testament have been found preserved in jars of clay in the Qumran Dead Sea area. And they have given us a fabulous window into the original Hebrew texts of the Old Testament. Now, if a simple clay pot can do that, then you too can carry the Word of God in your body, in your earthen vessel. And you too can deliver God's Word, well-preserved, to others, just like Paul was doing. But remember, carrying the Word of God is no simple matter. This too is a force of staggering significance, the Word of God is. Psalm 29 reminds us, the Lord's voice exists with power. It exists with majesty. The voice of the Lord broke cedar trees. The Lord even broke in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The Lord's voice hews the flame of fire. The Lord's voice makes the wilderness writhe and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Word of God is not some tame thing that you can naturally, normally possess in your mind and body. It is a powerful force, which the only reason we can have this powerful treasure of the gospel of Jesus in such fragile containers as ours is that the power of God enables us to. And the power of God comes down and enables us to carry this powerful force for a reason. Why is the gospel of Jesus put in such fragile containers? That's my third question. For this reason, in order that the abundance or the excellence or the surpassing power might be of God and not ourselves. Now, the only other place that this phrase, excelling or surpassing power, occurs in the Bible is in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 8 says, now, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning our distress, which happened to us in Asia. Speaking of Asia Minor, Ephesus. That we were weighed down to the extreme beyond ability. There's that excelling, surpassing our power, such that we despaired even of life. However, as for us, we have the death sentence in ourselves in order that we might not rely upon ourselves, but rather upon God, the one who raises the dead, the one who rescued us out of so distressing a death threat, and the one into whom we have set our hope, that he will yet come to the rescue. If a fine china teacup were somehow ended up getting thrown into a clothes dryer while it's tumbling, you would naturally expect that teacup to be shattered when you got it out, right? You'd be surprised if it weren't shattered. But if by some miracle it came out unscathed, would you say, my, what strong china I have? Is that, that would be ridiculous to be thinking along that track. You would think, how on earth did it get protected from being shattered? Did it get maybe wrapped up inside a tablecloth and that protected it? That's the way you would think. If it survived banging around in that hot machine for an hour, it's because it was probably protected by something. And similarly, if anyone survives the beatings of this life still carrying the good news of Jesus, it's not because they are unusually strong clay pots. It's because the power of God protected them and the Holy Spirit sealed them. If anyone survives the beatings of this life still trusting Jesus to save them and still telling other people about it, God is the one who should be glorified, not us, because it's not natural. And God usually does set us up so that we can't claim glory with any integrity. We have to give the glory to him. Remember what he did, how God set Gideon up? The Midianite army was invading with hundreds of thousands of troops. But in Judges chapter 7, God has Gideon whittle down his defending army to a mere 300 men. And the Lord says to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. 300 is too many soldiers to fight against hundreds of thousands of soldiers. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. I want it to be obvious, says the Lord, that I'm saving you. So when Gideon whipped the Midianite army with his 300 men, he couldn't brag about it. He could only say God brought deliverance. Similarly, when Paul entered the world-class city of Corinth with its giant temples to greet gods and goddesses, and he saw all of the people stumbling around drunk and living in sexual immorality, he knew he didn't have what it takes to establish a great church. He confessed in 1 Corinthians 2, as for me, I came to y'all in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith might not exist in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. And later on, when the false apostles swept in to Corinth after Paul and contemptuously described his bodily appearance as weak and his speech as of no account, we'll get to that in chapter 10 and 11 and 12. They were hoping to discredit Paul's authority by saying he's weak. But Paul is turning their argument on its head, and he explains that this abject condition is the very proof that it had to have been God who established your church. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, wrote, God has so ordered it that the weaker the vessels are, the stronger his power may appear to be, that the treasure of gospel light and grace itself should be valued all the more. So when your faith is in the power of God, then the frailties of your humanity cannot stand in the way of the feats of salvation which God wants to accomplish to bring glory to himself. Your humanity can't stand in the way of the feats that God wants to do through you. For both the greatness of the things given, this salvation, this knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the greatness of that gift, as well as the weakness of them that receive it, show his power, for my power is made perfect in weakness. According to 2 Corinthians 12:9, John Chrysostom, when he preached on this passage, said, indeed, in the Old Testament, he overthrew cities by trumpets, and afterwards by a little and poor stripling, David. He turned to flight the whole army of barbarians. So then here also, sending forth 12 disciples only, he overcame the world despite those being persecuted and warred against. Let us then be amazed at the power of God. Worship with us the invincible might of the crucified one, that you may both escape the intolerable punishments of hell and obtain the everlasting kingdom. This is what we have. But we also have something else. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble. But Paul assures us here in the verses 8 and 9 that that trouble is not going to break us. That stress is not going to be too much. Verses 8 and 9 tell, they use four synonymous phrases. Although God will bring pressure to bear on us, it will never be too much. The first phrase he uses is that we are stressed or troubled or hard-pressed or afflicted on every side in every way. But we're not distressed. We're not crushed. We're not constrained. Those Greek words depict pressure coming from outside of us and coming from all sides. From many different stressful circumstances, pushing so hard that it threatens to squeeze us off course or threatens to crush and collapse us. Putting so much stress on us that it threatens to narrow our options down until we have no good options left. Well, those are some pictures of that Greek word. An illustration shows up in Judges 16:16, where the Greek translation uses the same two verbs from 2 Corinthians 4:8. To describe how Delilah pressured Samson to reveal the secret of his strength. And it came to pass as she pressed him sore with her words continually and then straightened or whittled down or constrained him that his spirit failed almost to death. When you start thinking that doing what's right is going to get too hard, you're wondering if the stress will eventually break your health or break your sanity, what do you do? When it looks like it's getting too much, well, the weak-willed Samson gave in to pressure, but not Paul and Timothy. And this was certainly not because Paul and Timothy experienced any less stress. 2 Corinthians 7:5 says, indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. That's stressful to not be able to sleep, right? You know that, many of you parents. We were troubled, stressed, pressured on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. But these stresses did not stop the apostles from continuing their mission to share the good news about Jesus all around the world, because the power of God kept them from cracking under pressure. 2 Corinthians 1:4, God is the one who comforts us in all our stress in order for us to be empowered to comfort those in any stress by means of the comfort from which we ourselves are being comforted by God. Where are we? 2 Corinthians 6:4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses. This is the context of ministering. It's stress. 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. We're not hedged in or cooped up, because we can see help in God. And we can see help in God. And we have liberty of access to that God in prayer always. The stress never closes off that option. The second phrase in 2 Corinthians 4:8 is perplexed but not despairing. In Greek, both verbs actually have the same root. So I translate it more literally, unable to proceed but not out of the proceedings. A.T. Robertson translated it lost but not lost out. Philip Hughes translated it confused but not confounded. It makes me think of a driver in a traffic jam. They're not moving forward. They're just sitting in the car. But they will wait there in the car until they can drive forward because they know this is a road and I will eventually be able to get going again on it. They're not going to give up on the destination and get out of the car and walk away and just leave it because there's this temporary setback on the road. The same Greek word is used in the translation of Genesis 32:8 to describe the panic that Jacob felt when he returned to his homeland for the first time after having cheated his brother and found out his brother's marching towards him with 400 soldiers. If God had not reassured Jacob that night, he would have fled. The Greek word is also used to describe the condition of a person who's been robbed, in some cases literally, in other cases just physically, like they're mentally at a loss. And that's where the translation perplexed comes in as a translation. But here, it seems I was rucked back a little bit because this is a direct contradiction to what Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 8. Remember what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 1:8? There he said, we despaired of life, using the exact same verb. Here he says, we are not despairing. I suggest that the latter statement was intended to qualify his previous one. In other words, okay, I was telling you how bad it was over there in Ephesus back in chapter 1. But the truth is, we are still preaching the gospel. So I think it'd be better to say we were at a loss. We were perplexed back then, but we haven't reached the point of complete despair so as to be out of the race altogether. Why? Because, as Paul stated in chapter 1, verse 10, God rescued us, so we will put our hope in him. We'll keep hoping in him. That's why it didn't reach the point of game over for the apostles. It's because God rescued them and they could keep hoping in God. That's also why it won't be game over for you. God will save you. You will keep hoping in him. And you will find new ways of obeying God's call on your life. You will. Psalm 119:50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. And verse 143, trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. He will give you life in the midst of that stress. The third phrase, we're now at the beginning of verse 9. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're not abandoned. Now, persecution is a given for the Christian life. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, it's a matter of when, not if, you're persecuted. You will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who has persevered to the end, this one will be saved. So whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to another one. And in Luke 21:12 and 13, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for a testimony. Persecution doesn't stop Christians. It just gives us opportunities to bear witness of Christ. Now, this would be insanity if God's presence weren't with us. But Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 expounds on what Paul says here. We're not forsaken because God himself has said, I shall never let go of you, neither shall I ever forsake you. Thus, we have courage to say, the Lord is a helper to me, so I will not be frightened by what man can do to me. The psalmist says the same thing in Psalm 73, 26, my heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And in Romans 8, 18, Paul added, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And going down to verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can any of these things cause us to be abandoned or forsaken by God? No. In all these, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Because God loves me, I can conquer. The fourth phrase, the last one here, used to describe the situation of God's sovereign control over the pressures upon us, is that we're struck down, cast down, thrown down, but not destroyed. Don't perish. Not perishing. Psalm 37, 14, have wicked men unsheathed the sword and bent their bow in order to strike down someone who's lowly and needy, in order to butcher those whose way is right? It will be by their own sword which enters into their heart, and their bows will be broken. It's better to have a little in the presence of the righteous than the wealth of many wicked men, because the arms of wicked men will be broken, and the Lord upholds those who are righteous. The Lord knows the days of those who have integrity, and their inheritance will exist forever. The Lord upholds those who are right with him. And just as we know him through Christ, he's knowing us. Proverbs 24, 16, for a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked will fall by calamity. And now on his way to Corinth the first time, Paul indeed was the victim of a crowd of rock-throwing Jews who knocked him down, literally, knocked him out, left him for dead. By the power of God, he was able to get back up and keep going once he came back too. The Greek word translated perish here is sometimes used to speak of physical death in the Bible, and other times it refers to eternal damnation. Unless the Lord comes back in our lifetime, we're all going to die physically. But if our trust is in the Lord, we don't fear that death, because it will usher us right into the presence of the one who loves us the most. And we won't fear damnation either, because he's paid the price for our sins on the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians 4:3, those who are perishing are those who do not believe in Jesus, right? The minds are blinded by Satan. They have a veil that hasn't been lifted by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:13 also comes to mind, and just thinking about this whole idea that God brings pressure, but not to break you. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above what you're able, but rather he will make together with the test also the way out for the ability to undergo it. He's not going to test you above what you are able. He designed your tests so that if you trust in him, you will be able to bear up in them. 1,600 years ago, John Chrysostom preached a sermon on this same passage of scripture. And he said, these things are permitted by God for our discipline, not our defeat. A few years after he preached this sermon, he was driven out of his church in Constantinople by unscrupulous enemies and hunted, persecuted like a beast through the inhospitable wastes of Armenia until he finally succumbed to his sufferings on September 14 in the year 407 AD. But although he was persecuted, hunted down for Christ's sake, he rejoiced in the knowledge of not being forsaken. His dying words were, glory to God for all of this. Amen. He did not despair. He was not forsaken by God. He did not perish, but has everlasting life. And you too can have that testimony. Now, in the next two verses, Paul explains more of what's going on in these hardships and how they're connected to our relationship with Jesus. Verses 10 and 11, he says, we carry the death of Jesus in our bodies to show the life of Jesus in our bodies. That verb in verse 10 for carrying about was used back in the Gospel of Mark to describe people carrying sick folks on stretchers. Here, he's saying we're carrying the necrosine to Yesu, the necrotic tissue of Jesus. What does that mean? I have puzzled for many hours over the last week on this one. I think it is somewhat figurative language referring to the persecution and hardships that we endure in the world for following Christ, mirroring the persecution and hardships that Christ endured when he lived on the earth. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, said, Paul employs the expression, the mortification or dying of Jesus Christ, to denote everything that rendered him contemptible in the eyes of the world, and likewise the afflictions by which we are stirred up to meditate on the termination of the present life. Marvin Vincent, classic Greek New Testament scholar of classical Greek, who wrote a commentary on the New Testament. Paul, in effect, says, our body is constantly exposed to the same putting to death which Jesus suffered. The daily liability to a violent death is something which we carry about with us. Indeed, later on in chapter 11, verse 23, Paul will say, we are in deaths often. So this isn't a literal dying. This is exposure to death, a liability to a violent death, a risk. For this, Geoffrey Wilson, in his commentary that's published in 1979, says the same thing. For the same enmity which reached its culmination in the crucifixion of Jesus now pursues those whom he's chosen out of the world. And Jesus himself said, those who wish to follow me must daily take up their cross, the instrument of death, and follow me. The phrase in verse 11, always being given over to the death and on account of Jesus, is parallel to the one in verse 10, always carrying around the dying of Jesus. In Philippians 3, Paul pictures persecution and deprivation as fellowship with Jesus, because Jesus endured the same things. Philippians 3:8, I count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, just to make sure there's no misunderstandings here, this physical putting to death what remains of our sinful nature and willingly risking persecution out of faithfulness to Jesus is not to earn favor with God. This is not how we make God like us more. And it's also not an act of despair. It's not a suicidal tendency to accept a risk because you want to die. No, this is in order that the life of Jesus may be manifested or revealed or brought to light in your body. You can't reveal it in your body if you're dead. And so this is following Jesus and wanting him to reveal his glory through you in your life. 2 Corinthians 1:9 says, however, as for us, we had the death sentence in ourselves in order that we might not rely upon ourselves, but rather upon God, the one who raises the dead. And later on in chapter 13, verse 4, he'll say, for though Jesus, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And he says something similar in 2 Timothy, when Paul is actually writing to Timothy instead of writing with Timothy as he is in 2 Corinthians. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this death is for a purpose. Purpose is stated in verses 10 and 11, so that the life of Jesus may be brought to life or revealed in our body, so that the life of Jesus may be brought to light in our mortal flesh. John Chrysostom commented, by snatching us out of perils, his life may also be manifested in our body. For his power would not have so appeared in our suffering, no unpleasantness, as it is now shown in our suffering indeed, but without being overcome. God is more glorified if you suffer and overcome than if you suffer nothing. Now, what is this life of Jesus? What are they talking about here? I think just as the death is figurative, so the life also is figurative, speaking of eternal life. A couple of commentaries I read that brought this out well. James Denny wrote, the life of Jesus can only mean the life which Jesus lives now at God's right hand. That's eternal life, which begins in this life, but is fulfilled in heaven. The repeated escapes of the apostle and the restorations of his courage are manifestations of that life. And Jeffrey Wilson wrote, for the inextinguishable resurrection life of the Jesus who once died is demonstrated in the apostles' many deliverances from the jaws of death. It is because Paul is a living one, that is, one whose essential life is the eternal life of Jesus, that the deaths to which he's always being handed over serve to exhibit the triumph of that divine life. This dying to self and receiving the eternal life of Jesus and advancing his kingdom while enduring by his power all the hardships that come with it, that's what characterizes a Christian. And so in verse 12, he ties back to what he said in chapter 1. The sufferings of Christ abound among us, so our comfort also abounds through Christ. whether we're distressed for the sake of your comfort and salvation or whether we're comforted on account of your salvation, comfort. The exertion is in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also are suffering. So our hope concerning you is confirmed, knowing that even as you are partners of the sufferings, thus y'all also are of the comfort. So he used the term suffering and comfort in chapter 1, but he intensifies them here in chapter 4 to death and life. But I think he's talking about the same idea. The apostle suffered and triumphantly endured for the sake of Jesus and his church. They suffered things in order to bring comfort and life to the church. And so at the end of the book, chapter 13, verse 9, he says, we're glad when we are weak and you are strong, because we are suffering in order to bring that comfort to you. Philip Edgecombe Hughes was one of my dad's seminary professors in the 1960s, and he wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians, he was also one of my dad's favorite professors, and I really like his commentary, and I like how he summarized things here. Through his endurance, the gospel has been brought to them, the Corinthians, and by believing its word, they had passed from death to life. To see repentant sinners entering into newness of life in Christ makes every affliction borne for Jesus' sake and in his service 1,000 times worthwhile. And this is the joy of all Christian witness. So that's this is the theology, this is the message that Paul gives us, the way of thinking about suffering that is so counterintuitive to the world. As I think of how it applies to us, some of us I know see ourselves as weak people. The clay pot figure really resonates with us. Yeah, that's me. I'm unable to do what most folks can do. I'm prone to sit back and not take much initiative because other people generally do things better. And I tend to indulge in self-pity because of the deficiencies that I see in myself. If that is a natural tendency for you, this passage challenges that thinking. If you believe in Jesus, then the Holy Spirit has put the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ into your frail body in order to show the greatness of his power. He wants to show some power. Will you turn away from your resentment towards God for making you weak and step out in faith to share the gospel and seek to let some of that awesome power be demonstrated through you instead of protecting yourself? On the other hand, some of us see ourselves as strong, able to understand things better than most, able to get things done better than most, and generally don't like to ask for help because I can do it, I got it, right? This is called pride, and God says he hates pride. If that is your fleshly tendency, what Paul's message to you is, you need to humble yourself before God and seek for him to work through you so that you can give him glory for things rather than take glory for yourself. Will you humble yourself before God and seek for him to work through you and then give that glory to God? And then very, very easy and clear and obvious application has to do with when the suffering starts becoming difficult. When things get hard, how are you going to think about the hardship? when things get hard and suffering comes to you for doing what's right, this is not a good reason to stop obeying God. This is not a good reason to stop trusting God just because it got hard. Because God says he does this to he intentionally puts stress on you in order to show his glory through you. So just because it's getting hard means he's doing something through you. And he's just because it's getting hard, that is his call upon you to lean into his power and trust him more. God is giving you an opportunity to reveal to the world his power to save. So are you willing to obey Jesus, even if it means taking risks or suffering? Are you willing to obey Jesus in this world in order to be a vessel through which God displays his life and his power? May God give us grace to heed these exhortations and be the kind of people that he wants us to be.